Good morning. My name is Kara Blankenship, and I'm bringing the scripture this morning, Psalm 98, 1 through 9. It will be on page 610 in the Children's Bible. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, I ask this morning that our hearts would join in the song that all creation is singing. May we find our place in the dance. May we find wonder that we get to be your people, called by your name, not just for a time, but forevermore. Lord, work this wonder, this sense of marvel into our hearts today, perhaps for the first time. Work it in us like never before. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. I know it may be hard, but I want you to picture a town in the Wild West. We're not giving you any help. No help today. You're really going to have to flex your imagination this morning. Picture a Western town with, I don't know, a hotel and a bank and a general store in it, a school, Joe's Carpenter, and a blacksmith shop. All these places, and at the heart of this town is a railroad junction from which the town gets its name. A railroad junction, as I'm sure you know, is the place where various railroads all converge. All the routes converge at a junction. In this Western town that we're imagining together, there are railway routes going out from this junction station in almost every direction. There are lines going out north and south, east and west. There are railways going around mountains and through valleys, over plains, across deserts. There are numerous tracks and diverse routes that you can traverse that will all take you in the end to Wonder Junction. For many people arriving in this town, the route they took here looks strikingly different. Some went through lush grasslands, while others went through barren deserts. Some came by way of awe-inspiring mountains, while others traveled through bleak badlands. But whatever place they started, and through whatever scenery they saw, each passenger in the end arrived here at Wonder Junction. Wonder Junction is a place you have arrived at yourself if you've come to marvel at Christ and stand in awe of the glory of God. You've come to this town, but I bet many of you arrived at Wonder Junction via very different routes, because there are a whole host of different things moving our heart to marvel in the wonder of the Lord. Wonder doesn't know just one trick, and Wonder Junction doesn't have just one train. Look, here comes a train now. right there. Kids, can you see it? Can you see, picture a train pulling up to the station in your imagination? A steam train with its engine roaring, arriving at Wonder Junction. Let's go and see it together. But before we do, if you're one of those boring adults who needs itineraries before you undertake an adventure, or headings as you listen to a sermon, I'll give you the first one now. In verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 98, we are arriving at Wonder Junction. Arriving at Wonder Junction. We're going to see 6 different trains arriving on 6 different tracks to the same station, each arriving to the same wonder in God. As we approach the first train arriving at Wonder Junction, we notice the platform number, 1A. And on a sign below the platform number are written these words, 1A. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. As the train pulls into platform 1A and people disembark, we ask them where they've come from. And they reply back in a sing-song voice, we've traveled through the hills of music. Those hills ring with the songs of nightingales, interwoven with the music of thrushes. All creation is singing a new song there, or so it seems. To coin a completely original phrase, one passenger says, the hills are alive with the sound of music. Some people arrive at Wonder Junction like some people arrive at wonder in God, through music. The more you think about it, the more it begins to dawn on you that music is something extraordinarily special. There is no evolutionary necessity for music. There is no evolutionary reason that musical notes put together in a certain sequence should cause our hearts to soar like they do, make us feel so much, that music should transport us with a sense of transcendence. I bet for each of you, a piece of music exists that when you hear it, you feel transported. It could be Handel's Messiah, but it could just as easily be John Williams' E.T. or Jurassic Park theme. Whatever it is, your inner self feels a sense of the transcendent when that particular piece of music plays upon your eardrums. There's no scientific reason for this to happen, but there is a theological reason. Music and song point us to a theological reality that we were made in the image of God. The mere fact that music exists is a good argument that God exists. Music is meant to lead us to wonder. Song is meant to transport our hearts, to give us a sense of heaven on earth. That's the first train arriving at the station. Here comes the second. We don't have to go far to meet this train, just a few steps down to platform 1B, which has its own unique plaque above it. And it reads like this: his right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. This train pulling into the station is bigger than the first one. Its engine is massive, bellowing out smoke as it pulls into Wonder Junction. And as people get off, we find out why. This train has traveled through the mountains of might, the mountains of God's might. The passengers describe how they were in awe of the majesty and greatness of the mountains that they passed through. The majestic mountains say something about the majesty of their maker. The divine hand that could shape such mountains in the world and make a world to put those mountains in and make a galaxy to put that world in and make a universe to put that galaxy in, that hand must be great indeed. That hand must be mighty. That hand must prevail. As humans, we can arrive at wonder by tracing the holy right hand of God in the things he has done and in the things he has made. He has made the majestic mountains, at the sight of which we stand in awe. Wonder is our natural response. We are meant to stand in awe at the Colorado Rockies or at the Swiss Alps. That's what people have always done, of all times, stand in awe of the mountains. It would be strange if the mountains didn't move our hearts to awe and thoughts of God. We would be the odd man out if our hearts didn't feel wonder at the existence of majestic mountains. But the existence of mountains takes a back seat to the wonder of existence itself. The mere fact that I exist, coupled with the startling fact that I did not have to exist, should be enough to move my heart to wonder. The astonishing fact that there is something instead of nothing should be enough to point us toward God. The people getting off this train are noticeably staggered, having seen the right hand and holy arm of God bared in such mighty works. We could linger for a long time at platform 1B, but we have to move on because a new train is arriving at platform 2A. We walk to the next platform. Over platform 2A, another sign hangs with these words: "The Lord has made known his salvation." We look from the platform and see a train emerging from a tunnel in the mountainside. It comes to a screeching halt at platform 2A. As the passengers disembark, we ask them about their trip. And they tell us, "We've just come through the caverns of knowledge." Amazingly, there were jewels and gemstones as big as your head, right out of the window. One of those travelers, who introduces himself to us as Paul, says, "In those caverns, the wealth that comes from a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." This Paul assures us that true knowledge is possible. True knowledge of God's Son is possible. True knowledge of God's salvation is possible. True knowledge of God's world is possible. The more we reflect on this, the more we see it as a cause to marvel. We begin to realize that if our minds and cognitive equipment were merely the products of blind chance, then we would have very little warrant to trust them. One of the passengers explains it to us like this. She says, "Suppose the rocks on the hillside outside of town were arranged in such a way that they spelled out the words, 'Welcome to Wonder Junction.' Now, blind chance and a lot of time could have caused those rocks to fall into that particular arrangement. You could believe that. But if you believe that message was created by chance, you cannot at the same time believe that the message of the rocks is telling you something true, can you? If you believe the rocks fell there by chance, rolled there by chance, you cannot at the same time believe that you are actually entering Wonder Junction at that moment. And yet, that's what many people do. They have to cheat in order to do it. Many people have to cheat when it comes to their epistemology, which is just a fancy word for how humans know things. It's a poor epistemology that believes your mind has been created by blind chance and you can trust your mind to discern truth. One foundational belief necessarily defeats the other. That's a shaky foundation for knowing anything. The Christian, however, is called to believe in the best possible foundation for knowledge. The Christian believes that the mind, that made the world also made my mind, and made my mind so that the logic of my mind correctly corresponds to the order of the external world. I can know and understand the world truly because the same mind made both me and the world according to his logic, his logos. What's even more wonderful, I can know and understand the maker of the world truly because he made my mind to know him and to know his salvation. Many people who like to think deeply arrive at Wonder Junction because Christianity holds out to them the best theory of knowledge on offer absolutely anywhere. It's the best game in town. While we see all these thoughtful people exiting platform 2A, another train pulls in to platform 2B. Over platform 2B, there's a plaque that reads this way: "He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." If the people who cared mostly about knowledge came on the last train, the people who care mostly about justice come on this train. These people have arrived to Wonder Junction through the meadows of morality. Morality itself can bring us to marvel at God. There is a great moral argument for God. One of the ways God makes himself known to humanity is through revealing to us a sense of his righteousness, through giving us a sense of right and wrong, through giving us a sense of justice. Think about it. If humans were merely the product of Darwinian evolution, then there is no morality except for this: survival of the fittest. Might makes right. Justice doesn't really exist. Right and wrong are artificial constructs created by humans. But no one really completely believes that's true, do they? Atheists try to believe it until someone takes their stuff. Then they know there is such a thing as right and wrong. Then they know that innate human rights really do exist. A passenger on this train by the name of Glenn comes out and explains this to us. Glenn Scrivener says, "Often when we ask the atheists, 'Where did you get your morals?' it's like asking them, 'Where did you get your pants?' The atheist often heatedly responds, 'Are you trying to say I'm not wearing pants? Are you trying to say I'm not a moral person?' In that moment, we need to gently remind them, 'I didn't say you're not wearing any pants. I didn't say you're not a moral person. I asked, where did you get your pants from? Where did you get your morals from? Because your morality doesn't fit with your atheism. It looks like you got your pants out of someone else's closet. It looks like you got your belief in human rights from someone else's worldview. Come to think of it," we say as Christians, "those look like the pants that are in my closet. Those pants look pretty familiar. They fit us pretty well." It's quite a shock for the atheists to wake up and realize that they've been wearing someone else's pants all along. Another passenger by the name of Lewis approaches us, confessing that this was his story. As a former atheist, he said, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call something crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." C.S. Lewis, his very argument against God turned into an argument for God when he really began to examine it and think it through. Where had he gotten the idea of morally crooked and straight from? Verse 3 says that God has revealed his justice, his righteousness in the sight of all. And wonder of wonders, he has written his straight line upon our crooked hearts. While some get to Wonder Junction through the hills of music or the mountains of might or the caverns of knowledge, others come first to God, like Lewis did, through the meadows of morality. But there are also some here who come through the deserts of history. That's where the next train arrives from. We pop over to platform 3A, where the sign reads, "He remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel." The people of Israel wandered through the desert after being brought out of Egypt. It had often looked like God abandoned them, first to slavery in Egypt, and then to wandering in a desert wilderness. In both cases, the Hebrews looked as though they would be lost forever as a people and forgotten by history. But contrary to all expectations, no other nation so small has had such a disproportionately large impact upon history. Out of the desert, Jewish prophets arose with a word from God, with words that would change the course of history. You wouldn't think it could happen, but it did. Out of a shameful crucifixion, the Jewish Messiah rose and changed the trajectory of the world. From dead Messiah to global domination is the unlikely story of Christ in world history. Historians today are more aware of this perhaps than ever before. And you see them wrestling with this question. What on earth happened 2,000 years ago in the backwater nation of Israel that we are still feeling the aftershocks of today? What happened? We still feel it today. If history is like a desert, then certain people in history are like an oasis in the desert. Jesus is the oasis that untold millions and billions have come to in order to drink living water and marvel at the wonders of God. When you compare Christ to other people in history, when you compare Jesus with other places, other oases people turn to in history for refreshment and wonder, none of their stories strike us like Jesus' story does. None of their lives look like Jesus' life does. None of their words fill our hearts like Jesus' words fill our hearts with wonder. In history, we see a Christ whose life looks like no other. In history, we see a Christian movement that should have died with the crucifixion of Christ, except that it rose again with the Savior. History should be enough to get large numbers of people on the train bound to Wonder Junction. But there's another train, one last platform. We see this train come barreling in the station now. It's painted with every color imaginable and waving every national flag you have ever seen and more. The train that comes into platform 3B, where the sign says this: "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Off this train step people from every tribe and tongue and nation. They are a human mosaic of colors and cultures. But they're also a humanity that is united with one heart beating for Christ. They speak different languages, but with one voice they praise together their God and King. When we ask where this train has come from, 1,000 names are shouted back at us in response. But someone says to us, "This train has come a long way indeed. It has gone round the vast coastlands of diversity." You will never find a more diverse group of people than the Church of Jesus Christ that makes up this train. Part of the wonder of the church is found in its diversity. Part of the validity of the gospel is found in people from every color and class and nation embracing the gospel as good news for them. I've lived in places where the most diverse gathering of people anywhere in my small town was my church on Sunday. If you want to see a diverse gathering of people in our town, you had to come to church on Sunday. That's where it happened. We reflect to the world the reality of the gospel when we can show others the beauty of Christ's diversity. Right now, today, all over the world, people in every time zone and nation and culture are gathering together to do the same things we are doing here, right now, today. Worshiping Jesus with one voice, having lives reshaped by his word, loving one another, and serving the world around us. The global diversity of the church is a beautiful thing to behold. It's a train that ought to bring us to Wonder Junction. Well, that's the last train scheduled to arrive at Wonder Junction today. But wait, what's that I hear? Another train, an unexpected train, is pulling into town. It's coming to a stop at the exact point where all the other train tracks converge together. Out of this train pops a single passenger. He looks surprised to be here. That's okay, because we're surprised to see him here. We recognize him as an atheist turned agnostic, as a cosmic skeptic who's beginning to doubt his own skepticism. "How did you get here, Alex?" I ask him. I call him by name because I know who he is. "How did you get here, Alex?" Alex responds, "I've been examining every route that brings a person to this place. And do you know what I've discovered? I've discovered that perhaps the very best argument for the existence of God is that there are so many arguments for the existence of God. So many different routes exist in Wonder Junction." Alex O'Connor is right. The very best argument for God is that there are so many arguments for God's existence. If you're a musical person, there's an argument that appeals to you. If you're a physical science person, there's an argument that appeals to you as well. If you're a moral philosophy, there's an argument for you. If you're a historically minded person, there's an argument from history. If you're a thinky type of person, there are loads of things to think about. If you're a feely type of person, there's a lot for you to feel in Christianity. If you're a salt of the earth type of person, that's precisely the type that Jesus called to drop their fishing nets and come follow him. Perhaps the best argument is that there are so many different types of arguments supporting the God of the Bible. Perhaps the best angle is that there are so many different angles to arrive at wonder in Jesus. Perhaps today, you're feeling the weight of all these arguments stacking up in your mind. Perhaps for the very first time, you're seeing how many angles there are to arrive at wonder in Christ. Perhaps, even more to the point, you're feeling the unrelenting approach of the one person you never expected to meet. I pray that you are. I pray that Alex O'Connor is. I pray that we all realize that God isn't the logical conclusion to any argument. Jesus isn't a metaphor for good or a train of thought. He is a person. He is a person who pursues you, bearing down upon you like an unstoppable freight train, coming for your heart, coming for your soul. Perhaps your heart feels his approach today, and you're wondering, where does this all lead? Verses 4 through 6 tell you where all this leads. Our second heading, which we really don't have time for, is our response to wonder. Our response to wonder. Look at verse 4. Here's our response to all this wonder coming at us from different directions. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. If you're wondering where all this wonder leads, these verses tell you. Wonder leads to worship. A worship that is full of joy and life and music. A worship that is joining with the rest of creation. Again, if the first point hadn't taken up so much time, we delve into this point next. Our wonder at creation's worship. That's the heading I assigned to the final stanza. Our wonder at creation's worship. Look with me, verses 7 through 9. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Right now, all of creation is declaring the glory of God. It multiplies our sense of wonder when we can see it. When we can see that the sea and the stars, the rivers, and the mountains are all in their own way declaring their maker's praise. The question for us becomes, will we be silent while the rest of creation sings? Will we realize in time where all the signs are pointing? Where all the roots lead? Will we see in time how many diverse things all point to the same astounding conclusion, that the Lord has done wonderful things for us? I'll leave it to G.K. Chesterton to wrap it all up with in a bow for us here at the end. Chesterton once observed that a man may well be less convinced of a philosophy from reading four books than from reading one book, one battle, one landscape, and one old friend. The very fact that these things are different increases the importance of the fact that they all point together to one conclusion. That's exactly what we've been seeing here. All these different trains and all these diverse tracks are all driving us toward one conclusion. All the signs point in the same direction. Everything points us to find our wonder and to place our hope in one person. All the diverse tracks point us to Christ. One day, everyone will see it. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. One day, everyone will see it. Today is the best day to see it. Today, I plead with you for your joy to see where all things point. Because he is coming. Verse 9. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. For your joy, on that great day, I beg you to see this day. And I pray for our kids to see it this week, how every road and everything has been pointing us all along to the Savior we find at Wonder Junction. Father, may you guide every heart here, young and old, to wonder afresh and anew at Christ. Lord, there are so many diverse roads and paths that lead us to marvel at Jesus. May we have a glance at them all today. More than we could count, more than we could talk about. May we stand in wonder at our Lord. And in wonder, may we be led to worship. And in worship, may we find joy. Joy in the Creator and Maker of all things. Lord, I pray this over us as a people, but I especially pray it over our children this week. May they truly find wonder in Jesus at Wonder Junction. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.